All right, open your Bibles if you would, and let's go to the book of 2 Peter tonight. Second Peter chapter 3, and I thank you, William, for giving us that presentation. We'll be praying about that project, and what little bit I got to see as far as the trailer goes, it looks very impressive, what little bit they let you watch, but amen. Thank God for a little light that can be given on that subject from that perspective. And, of course, way besides the film, William and his brother Ian, they're impressive as the sisters Emma and Mariah are. And just special family. Brother Andy, of course, is a wonderful blessing. Good friend. Amen. And one of the more interesting men a Christian has a privilege of knowing. I thank God for Brother Andy and Sister Joy. Of course, he married her out of the Walski family, and she's just exceptional as far as her testimony goes. So I'm just thankful that this special family is good friends with this church, and we get to be a blessing to them. And, of course, I go on talk about Alan and Sister Tracy and their kids and brag on all the family, amen, till they are embarrassed and don't want to do that to them. But they're a marvel to us all, and I will say this, we love you in the Lord, and we salute you in the Lord, and we're glad to be pulling on the end of the rope, trying to help you do what you're going to do, amen. So here at 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer before we get kicked off here. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the testimony of these two wonderful families and their faithfulness to the gospel ministry, and Lord, just to get to know them, get to serve with them, Lord, and be reminded that we know men that are out there doing the job and their families supporting them and helping them, being involved. God, thank you for them. And tonight, Lord, as we gather around the Word, we pray that you'll minister to us in the truth. And Lord, we just ask you to consecrate us by the blood of Christ, by the Holy Spirit, by the water of the Word, Lord, and the righteousness of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, help us to please you tonight in this meeting. Prepare our hearts for prayer. God, we pray that it'll be sincere and be a time of true fellowship. Lord, it's middle of the week and folks are physically tired, but God, I pray that this will be spiritually refreshing and helpful to them. I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, 2 Peter chapter 3. If you look down there at verse 11, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, it says there, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." And the admonition we're receiving here is along the lines of just not getting distracted with what's going on right here and right now, the present, and rather sowing towards the future that we'll reap what in that time of eternity. And so that righteousness is later we're going to reap for it. But he says we're to be looking for these things. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Keep in mind, Paul's wrote 14 books of the New Testament record, and Peter is acknowledging what he's written here, even referring to it as Scripture. He says there in verse 16, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." And the reason why I wanted to start with this passage tonight for text is there in verse 16, where Peter is revealing that many don't know what to make of the things that Paul has written. They're confused by them, and they're wrestling those things that he has written. And he says they do this with other scriptures as well, to their own destruction. So what we understand here is that the Spirit of God has moved upon Paul to communicate through him the words of God, And here are some that won't have it. Instead, their reaction to the Word of God that's communicated through the Apostle Paul is a wrestling match breaks out. And so we see then some have that reaction. They have that reaction to light. They have that reaction to Bible truth. They respond with wrestling it. And the reason is because to them it's hard to be understood. And so tonight I'm going to go right back to a subject that I believe is edifying to us as saints in these last days in the long run. And I stress in the long run because it's not something that's immediately stirring, I don't believe. But hopefully it strengthens our confidence in the Scripture. And in so doing, it helps us to be more fully persuaded in the faith as far as our service to the gospel, as far as living right and godly, separate in this present world, and of course in what we believe. Now, the subject that I've already gotten started on, I've addressed on two occasions, and it is the integrity of the inspired Scriptures. The integrity of the inspired Scriptures, and the reason I want us to think along these lines is because of all the false charges that are constantly leveled against the Word of God in this particular time. And don't get me wrong, I of course realize that the Scriptures always had critics and skeptics, but in my opinion now, never has it been so loud in our country, the opposition that there is, that people have access to, against the Word of God. And in the last 4 years, and mind you, two of these years were what they labeled COVID years. I've had scores of parents who have approached me and texted me and emailed me or reached out getting somebody else to come and see if I could intervene. Now, what do we meet with their children? A lot of times it was their grandchildren. And these young people would range anywhere from 15 to 21 years old. And what the parent or the grandparent would tell me was, they were confused, and they believed they had been confused because they were messing around with YouTube. And they're on there just dealing with these atheists, angry atheists, new atheists they're called now, agnostics, some of them, who just mock faith in God and blaspheme Christ and try to poke holes in the Bible. And most of the time, these that they were wanting me to meet with weren't willing to meet with me, and so it didn't happen. It was a meeting that didn't take place. And of course, you know, those that did meet with me most of the time, and I'm just hoping there's an exception or two, but most of the time they weren't willing to listen. And years ago here at the church, we used to have a young boy that was coming to church here, and he would come with his mother. And they were wonderful to have here. I really enjoyed them. I appreciated it when they were here. They were poor, quite poor, and yet they were very content, and you could tell that about them. And the mother had some physical challenges and some special needs. Her husband had passed away, and so they were in a very needy situation, but they didn't act like it. Like I said, they were content. They were a joy to be around. She was happy. She was happy with her son, and he took care of her in a lot of ways, and just the impression you got was he was glad to do so. But in years to come, what would happen is that they would have to get a computer for school. And so they get this computer, and she had to use it, and he had to use it, and more, the older he got, he had to use it more and more. And her words were, she began to see less and less of him. And in it's not because he's getting older, running around or whatever, like you might think. He just sort of became recluse, just sitting in front of that computer. And she said he would just sit and watch YouTube. And the friends that he had were online friends. And so he was involved in that, and later I think he'd go into some other classes after high school and such, but you could just see a change taking place with this young man. And what was once a happy, content boy, and that's just the way he presented himself, he took care of his mother like a little man, he developed in time to like a socialistic misfit, a liberal, hated the world. And hated God, even those that claimed to know the Lord, he made fun of, and would roll his eyes at the Bible and things like that. You couldn't even talk to him, and it was sad, to hear his side of it. When you talk to him, you'd think that this young man at one time was a great Bible reader, that he was really devoted to Scripture and he read a lot of the Word, and he just began to see some things didn't make sense, and so he got rid of it. He discovered it wasn't true. And, of course, knowing the situation, that was not the situation. That wasn't even close to the situation. The fact is that this was a young man who was taught to believe the Bible, and he professed that he did at one time, but he never developed into a Bible reader. He just had that profession, you see, and then he got a computer. And he got him some online friends, and they started entertaining some YouTube and whatever, and looking at some these angry atheists and the mocking of faith and the mocking of the Bible. And now those young men, they're know-it-alls. You can't even reason with them. And it's strange. One of them, not this young man, but one of them, even went through the trouble of trying to find some things wrong with the Bible so that he could point out a couple of places to me. And he admitted, he reached out and asked somebody to show him some things. And so I said, well, I'll deal with it. And I'm talking to a handful of guys. And be honest, when he presented it to me, I was a little nervous. I thought, uh-oh. And come up with something. It was nothing. It was some little nothing, actually. And I had a quick Bible explanation, book, chapter, and verse to show him. No, that's not a problem. And I showed it to him. And it was no hesitation at all. And I mean, the whole group, you'd think that at least one of them would say, well, okay, well, that makes sense. But no, it's like they didn't even hear me. And it was just an argument and repeating the same old jargon all along there. And as a matter of fact, it was a cordial conversation, very nice, spirited, and up until they saw that there was a Bible answer for this. Then they began to get heated. Now, this confirms that all this that's hit our nation, you know, like a tsunami, where there's just this skepticism and this vitriol against anything associated with the Lord, it has nothing to do with intellect. It has to do with integrity. And there's just a whole lot of folks out there that would like to right now glory in themselves in front of people as being thinkers. You know, they're the intelligent crowd, you know, they're the intellects, when actually all they've done is reject light and they've rejected truth and they're busy resisting the faith and they don't think for themselves at all. Matter of fact, they allow these talking heads on YouTube to do all their thinking for them. They're not interested in facts. The fact is they just hate faith. And more than a head matter, it's a heart matter. And of course, you understand this, that there's nothing wrong with the Bible, but there is something wrong with its critics. We never have to worry about the integrity of Scripture. We do have to concern ourselves with the integrity of its critics. Because the Bible tells us right up front that God tries the hearts. And he weighs the spirits of man. And of course, the great sorter in all this, as I've been preaching, is faith. People come to the left of God and the right of God on the issue of faith. And God is performing all this dividing up that's taking place through the Word of God, which the Scripture tells us of itself is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God divides us up. And the truth is, God is a spirit. And he's the God of truth, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So they have to come in faith or else. They don't get to come. When somebody approaches God, they must come in faith or they cannot come at all. And faith will include then truth, sincerity, apart from corruption, and it will include humility. Anyone with the knowledge of God's never going to be able to glory in what they know of God as creator, redeemer, as Lord, refuge, whatever. They're never going to be able to glory in such things because of their intellect, because of how intelligent they are. Again, God's not going to be discovered by someone messing around with a microscope. He's not going to be discovered by somebody seeing him through a telescope. God doesn't reveal himself based on a person's intelligence or intellect. The fact is that no flesh will glory in his sight. It doesn't matter what kind of a thinker a person thinks they are. They don't discover God. God reveals himself, and he does so by grace. And as he does so, he even explains who that is. He gives grace to the humble. And he resists the proud. And so we think of our gracious God. He gives us grace as we humbly seek him. Those who want to know the truth, apart from corruption, they will learn of God if they'll receive that knowledge in faith. But it has to be believed. It has to be received in faith. And we also know from the words of Jesus Christ that God is seeking such to worship him. Now let that sink in. God is seeking those kind of people. Amen. to worship him. Now, well, he wants everybody. Listen, God is not willing that any should perish, that's true, but that all should come to repentance. So it's not just get on board just for the sake of getting on board with the Lord. He's sorting men out. And there are those that believe on Christ, and there are those that don't. Right now, you've got a voice out there, and they don't care that they contradict themselves left and right. But in our country, there's a group out there that would like you to think that everything that deals with that Bible and us Bible thumpers, and you know, there's a group that would say that's a Southern thing. That's just a bunch of hillbillies. And then there's a group that would say that's an American thing. And then there's a group out there that would say it's a white thing. There's a group out there that would say it's a patriarchal thing. You understand? They can't all be right, right? But if you'll just open your eyes and realize how ridiculous they sound, they don't care about facts, obviously, because you've got Christians in China, you've got Christians in Africa, red, black, white, yellow, amen. Some of them poor, some of them rich, some of them highly educated and intelligent, and some of them are like our. You can't put this thing in a box. The Word of God is not bound. And they want to try to do that, and the fact is, the world is separated by those who believe in Christ and those who don't. And then from those that believe on Christ, whether they will follow him and serve him and get to know him, it's going to be divided up by those that will live in faith and follow him in faith and those who won't. But faith is the process. It's the sorter. Now, the Word of God, as we approach it, from the Word of God, what do we mean? We don't mean just a message. We don't mean just a general truth, a great truth. We mean specific information, specific communication from God. The Word of God, according to the Word of God, are the words of God. And we're to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Our attitude about the words of God is we don't let one of them fall to the ground. Where do we get that? We get that from the words of God. And when it comes to the Scripture, we know that biblically, understanding that, we're talking about the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are, according to the Scriptures, given by inspiration of God, which means they are infallible, and that means that they're true, they're righteous altogether, and they're inerrant. They are without error. They contain no falsehood. They contain no corruption. That's the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And how a person approaches the Scripture, how they approach the Word of God, that reveals the character of that person. They think they found something wrong with the Bible, but it only exposes that there's something seriously wrong with them. There's nothing wrong with the Word of God. And folks, as I've been saying for weeks now, we should always approach the Bible with an attitude of faith. There are scholars, of course, that will claim there are around 400 problem texts that exist in Scripture. But I'll say this, the great majority of Bible readers will never come across one of them. That in time, if they'll continue to seek it out through Scripture, letting the Bible answer for itself, in time, they're going to receive light. If they'll stay with the attitude of faith, it will answer the question they have about the problem they think that they've run across. The Bible answers itself. It defines itself. It's its own commentary. Now, you're not going to get close in reading your Bible to finding 400 problem texts. There may be one or two. I'll say maybe even a dozen, 10 to a dozen times you're going to scratch your head and think, what's going on? But eventually light will be given. Now, here's the trick. Here's the trick and here's the point. Always give the Bible the benefit of the doubt. When there's a problem, amen, it can't be anything wrong with the book. There must be something I'm not seeing. There must be something I'm not understanding yet. I need more light. And if it's a problem that's pointed out by somebody else, by a critic of the Bible, then here's the trick. Always, always realize that the problem is with the integrity of the one looking for problems and not the Scripture. The Word is true from the beginning. Every word of it's pure. Every word of it's perfect. How do I know? Because that's what it says about itself. You say, well, that's kind of frog leaping, ain't it? Yeah, that's right. I believe what the Bible says about the Bible, and I'm not ashamed of it. Now, I've already told you in other messages, you know, coming into this one there, about the different resources I have. And I told you I had five. Actually, I went back and looked at it. I guess how you classify it would be determined I've got about maybe 8 or 10 resources about these things. And I've read 5 of them. And the best 3 of them, as I mentioned, are Things Hard to Be Understood by David Cloud. And then the Book of Bible Problems by Gerardus D. Bow. And then there's Errors in the King James Bible, which used to be Problem Text by Dr. Ruggman. And I consider that to be thorough. I consider that to be studious. It's very profitable. Very good book. Brother Cloud's work, I'll say it's good. It provides different options and solutions to some of the questions you might have. Brother Bow's work, from what I understand, he's a brilliant man. But his work is just provides handy, quick references. He puts them together in a simple format. But Dr. Ruttman's book is cross-referenced, and I mean it's complete. And within itself, it is a defense of the book, and it reveals why someone would even have a problem with the book to begin with, and it makes its point thoroughly. Now, I've leaned on these resources, as I've mentioned to you, that the problem being that I'm not sharp enough to even catch some of these so-called discrepancies they're trying to put out, especially when it comes to numbers. I didn't realize it, but I've trained my mind subconsciously to quit listening when somebody starts mentioning numbers. And so I don't mean to, it just happens. It's like you telling me about how you fixed your car. I'm sitting there shaking my head, but I'm not hearing a word you're saying. I can't follow that conversation there. But there have been a few times that even I have noticed some numbers and some differences. And I will say, just by the way of testimony, that even when I have noticed that, on the few occasions it's happened, and I'm talking maybe one or two, that it worked itself out, that the Bible did provide the answer for it. And then when they talk about the discrepancies within the gospel records, I'll say this, before I had any resource books, I sat down and wrote out, hand-wrote, answers of studying those things through in case it ever came up. And all I had helping me was a harmony of the Gospels, which was great help to me at that time. And I found answers. Now, later, when I got those research books, I sat down and read them, and they did provide some options I hadn't considered. And sometimes I had to look at it and say, well, I hadn't thought about that, and I liked their answer but a whole lot better than mine. And they were helpful. Now, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And you're going to see, you'll see here just an example of how some of these things will pop up on us there. And they'll present you, when you're reading the Bible, with a legitimate question. And that's okay. That's okay to have a legitimate question. There's no problem with that. God wants you to have some questions because it's going to lead to further truth and some confirmation of truth if you'll just stick with believing the book, having faith in the book. Sometimes you'll have a problem and it'll make you do a double take. Suddenly, you know, you were just kind of not paying attention. You were reading something and something jumped out at you. You're like, I better go back and read that. And then sometimes you'll dig deeper, see, to find out what it is you're reading about. And all that's good. Now, when things take a bad turn is when you don't understand something and you just close up the book and say, well, I don't understand that. That doesn't make any sense to me. That's a bad reaction. Friends, you may not have the answer to all the questions there are, but that doesn't nullify the scriptures. You know, the fact is that, well, I can't understand it doesn't mean that it can't be right. I can't understand it doesn't mean it can't be understood. Understand? I'm not the standard. I'm not the judge of scripture, especially there. And if it doesn't make sense to me, it's either me or the way I'm looking at something. That's the problem. It's never the scripture. That's not an option. That's not an option. Faith won't allow that. Now, here's a question to yourself. You might have run across this. Maybe a lot of us in here have run across this one. Just reading our Bibles. It's 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 18. 1 Samuel 16, 18. And it says there, then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning and plain and a mighty valiant man and a man of war and prudent in matters and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. It came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took a harp and played with his hand, and so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Now look over to the next chapter, chapter 17, and look down there at verse 55. And it says there, and when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, the event, of course, is Goliath. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. So you can see how a question would pop up there. This, how can Saul not know who this is and whose son he is? And I mean, it does seem that it's made very clear in chapter 16. But then you come to chapter 17, and what's going on? Saul forgot? Now, let me say this. I believe a passage like this, personally, I believe it exists in the Word of God to purge the critic right out of us. To get us, first of all, to assess properly what it is we're reading, because this is not a story. You understand? This is not in a story format of whether we get to determine whether or not, you know, we're enjoying it or if we're able to follow it and pay attention and then rate it according to our likes, our dislikes, you know. We don't get to sit in judgment over this passage like we're a movie critic. You follow? This is not a story. This is a historical report of what happened. You know how many times I've had to ask somebody their name and then turn right around and have to ask them their name again? And then maybe I'm embarrassed to ask them again, so I ask somebody else and say, well, now what was their name again? In chapter 16, Saul is told about a son of Jesse, and then he sends messengers to Jesse to send David to him. And we're told that Jesse, of course, did that. And he sent his son to Saul with a bottle of wine and a kid, And Saul just falls in love with him there, and so he sends a message back saying, let David stand before me. He's found favor in my sight. That's what we just read. So it appears Saul must know David, and he must know Jesse, his father, too. But then in the event of Goliath and him going out there against Goliath like he did there, Saul's asking about whose son he is. And if it were a story, of course, being related to us, and we're just following a story, you know, we might think, well, the writer's already made that clear a chapter earlier, and now, of course, that doesn't need to be in there a chapter later. But that's not the situation, you understand? This is life. This is real life. And in real life, a king sends to a man named Jesse, and he gives him a note that, because he's the king and he's in authority, he's given credit for sending it, but maybe he didn't even write the note. Maybe it's written for him there. And Saul, of course, is impressed with David, but as far as him being impressionable on him. But then you come to chapter 17, it doesn't even say Saul doesn't know David. He just doesn't know whose son he is. So that's what it is. Now, folks, the question isn't, is there something wrong here? The question is, couldn't that happen? Or are you kidding me? It happens all the time. It happens in some people's lives every week. But that's the thing about the Bible. It's not written for our entertainment. It's not even written for our approval. As a matter of fact, folks, it's not even written to hold our attention. You got to work at it. Anybody, any Bible reader knows that. You've done it, I'm sure. If you're a Bible reader, you've been reading through there, and once you realize you've probably read two chapters, and you ain't paid attention in the last 20 minutes. You got to stick with it. That's the way the Bible's written. You know why? Because God is trying to develop faith in us. He's trying to develop faith in us. And what is faith? It's recognizing God is, and He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You know what God's trying to produce in us? Someone who seeks after the Lord. Someone who pays attention. Someone who, when they realize they're drifting off, brings themselves back into focus. And so the Bible will benefit us in all these ways there. And just like in life, sometimes things happen and we got to do a double take there and ask someone what just happened. Because if we're not careful, we'll miss something. And that's the way the scriptures are written. And if you don't focus and you don't get refocused while you're reading them there, you and I are going to miss some things. But just because the flow of what's being related to us might seem difficult to follow at times, and the Bible can be like that, unless we're just trying to pay attention there, does not mean there's a contradiction or that there's anything wrong with the text. Could be we're just struggling, trying to keep attention ourselves, trying to stay focused ourselves. We've seen this in the so-called contradiction between Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 22. And remember what took place there. Saul, he confronts the Lord there in that great light. And that's the day of his conversion. And of course, he's relating that later in chapter 22 to others. He's given his testimony. And people have imagined there's a contradiction between those two passages that's not there. But I've heard them myself. In one place, they'll say, here's these men of Saul with Saul, and they see this light, and they hear a voice. And over here, they can't see what's going on. And they're hearing not the voice of him that spake with Saul. And we looked at it together, that both passages, when believed, the Lord's in the light with Saul, Paul, and Paul's talking back to him. And what it specifies is they did not hear the Lord's voice. They didn't hear the voice of him that was speaking with him, but Paul was talking back to him. So if they can see the light and they can hear a voice, but they don't hear the voice of the one that's speaking with Paul, who are they hearing? They're hearing Paul. So there is no contradiction. There's nothing wrong. But I bring it up because that's one passage where these who are critics of the Bible say there's something wrong right there. And if you believe those passages, believe in both passages, you realize there's nothing wrong there. Absolutely nothing. Now, we also see Numbers chapter 25, where there's 24,000 men that die in a plague because the Lord's in the camp and sin is in the camp. And that's dangerous. And so 24,000 Israelites die because of a plague. Then you compare that to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it's relating the same event there, and you find out that 23,000 died in one day. No problem, but you got folks who are going to point at that and say, aha, was it 23,000 or was it 24,000? Can't be both. Well, actually, it is both. 24,000 died in all, 23,000 of them died in one day. There's no contradiction. And folks, you'd have to be reaching and rooting for one to think that you found one. On top of that, you'd have to check the definition for even what a contradiction is. A contradiction is where you've got one statement that is directly opposite of another statement. So my point with that is the whole lot gets tossed around and leveled charges against the Bible, and they don't even understand the definition of the charge they're making. There's some things they can't figure out. The book's smarter than them. Smarter than me and you too. Look at Joshua. Get Joshua chapter 15. Joshua chapter 15. And occasionally, like I said, we'll notice some numbers in Scripture that they may not exactly match up and leave some wondering why. And those looking for something wrong will think, oh, I've caught one. I've found one. And sometimes a little Bible study will provide the answer we're looking for. And sometimes it's just a logical conclusion that has to be reached. For example, over in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26, the Scripture says that Solomon has 40,000 stalls of horses there for his chariots, and there's 12,000 horsemen. And then over in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 25, it says Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And so here comes the scholars to tell us there's something wrong with your Bible. But no, it's not a problem unless you want one. Unless you want a problem, when you could just reason, you know, every chariot there must require 10 horses. In which case, the 4,000 of 1 Kings chapter 4 multiplied by 10 for the chariot's sake becomes the 40,000 of 1 Chronicles chapter 9 verse 25, where the emphasis is on the chariots. See? That's a better option, right? Then the Bible can't be true. Well, absolutely, it is. And I realize probably no one in here maybe ever noticed such a thing. It never gave you a problem. Maybe if you've seen it, you already had the thing worked out. My purpose is to say tonight that those that level such charges against the Bible is that it's not inerrant will use such a passage when there's no problem there to someone just paying attention to what they're reading, just like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just like Numbers 25, Acts 9, Acts 22. Now look here at Joshua chapter 15. Joshua chapter 15, look down at verse 32 for time's sake. And there it says, and Libyoth, and Shalim, and Ain, and Rimmon, all the cities are 29 with their villages. Now, the context here, this is a list of cities found in the verses before this one. You can count them yourself. You know what you're going to come up with? You're going to come up with 38 of them. Only the verse we just read says there's 29 of them. So what's the situation here? I've seen somebody level this charge. I looked it up. And what they said was the writer's not only not inspired, he can't count. That's what they said. But again, faith is about seeking, right? So what you learn is you just got to keep reading. And by the time you get over to chapter 19 with some other cross-references we won't run tonight, you see that the inheritance of Judah was too much. And he gives part of his inheritance to Simeon. As a matter of fact, in other references, it tells you how much he gave. He gave 9 cities. He gave 9 cities to Simeon. So, again, those 9 cities, if they're not counted in the list, is 38. Or if they are counted, it's 38. If those 9 cities aren't counted in the list, and it's somebody writing, looking back, it gives you 29. So folks think they got a problem. They found one. But you study it out, and you run the references to what's going on, and all it does is confirm the accuracy of the record. It proves the truth of the Bible. The objection they raised ends up confirming the truth of the record, showing that they were wrong when they said the scriptures were wrong. And so you think about it now. These folks are wrong in what they said. They were wrong for saying it. And there had to be something wrong with them to begin with to cause them to level such charges against the Word of God. What's the problem? Well, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And again, just take a step back and get a run at this. Jesus spoke to the people in parables. That's the way he addressed the multitudes. And his words were a sorter. He was sorting people out there as to what sort they were. While they're judging his words are sorting them out as to what kind of character they had. How were they hearing? That's one of the ways, one of the gospel, I think it's Luke, says, take heed how ye hear. Not just to what you're hearing, but take heed how ye hear. And that's the warning there, because those that had humbled themselves, their eyes are open, their ears are open, their heart is open, because they've approached him in humility. They're hearing clearly what he's got to say. But those that are haughty, they've closed their eyes because of pride and arrogance. And it's not given to them to hear the words of God. And so Jesus spoke in a way that they couldn't make heads or tails out of what he was saying. Everyone's listening to the same one talking, and they're hearing the same words. Some of them are thinking, these are the words of life. Others are walking around going, he's talking about gardening. And people are hanging on every word like they're hearing something. I don't get it. You see, if you approach the Lord, you know, with humility, you know, he'll deal with you. He'll give you grace. But if you come haughty, lifted up, you know, in your intelligence, in your scholarly ways, in your, you know, you're blowed up. You know, I've been to school and I've got this doctrine. I wrote this book. He may not give you the time of day. He's not impressed with flesh. He's just not. And the Lord, you know, someone says, well, he just trying to get everyone to follow him. No, you're wrong. There's conditions. There's criteria. There's certain requirements the seekers have to meet. There has to be humility. There has to be sincerity. There has to be faith. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The disciples said, Lord, why are you speaking to them in parables? Again, they could see. They said, Lord, these folks aren't getting it. So they're not hearing what we hear when we listen to you. And they're not seeing what we see when we're watching you. They're just not getting it. Why are you speaking in parables? And the Lord basically says, I'm sorting them out. I'm sorting them out. Those that want truth will get it. Those that don't want it, couldn't find it if it was a bowl of ball that landed on their head. They'll go out of their way to miss it. Someone says, well, why does the Bible have to be such a complicated read at times? Well, it is the Word of God. His ways are not our ways.
His thoughts are not our thoughts. And not only is there a difference between the way he thinks and the way we think, his thoughts are higher. They're higher than our thoughts there. And the Bible is written to make us think. So that's the importance of meditating on the Word of God. Not just reading it and studying it, but also meditating on it. We got to pay attention because we got to think things through. And of course, it's going to provoke questions. It's meant to. It's designed to. And those questions are going to be answered by other scriptures there, which is going to prove to be some enlightening answers if we'll just stick with it. That's the way it's written. And so the so-called problem text will often lead to spiritual truth that we weren't noticing to begin with, if we'll just keep faith and give the Bible the benefit of the doubt. For example, I was just talking about Christ speaking in parables. Think of the standard way that people refer to the reason Christ spoke parables today. I mean, basically, what do they say? Well, he's trying to dumb it down so everybody will understand it. That's the way they handle it there. And they totally ignore the explanation he himself gave as to why he spoke to the people in parables. See, he spoke in a way that only the humble and the sincere here could get it. And they had to get it by faith. But then also, there's a warning. Because it is the words of the Lord, it tests a man or a woman's heart. It weighs their spirit. It creates a reaction according to what condition their heart is in, to what they're seeing and what they're hearing. Whenever they're seeing and reading the Word of God, or wherever they're hearing the Word of God preached. And what that means, folks, and this is serious now, that means the Bible can be a dangerous trap. It can be a dangerous trap for the proud or anyone who approaches it in unbelief. And it's serious. I mean, it gives light, it gives understanding to someone who's looking for truth and seeking after God, but it'll shut down ones that are proud and those that are looking for something wrong with God or something wrong with the Bible to justify sin. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 2 says, "A fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself." God resists the proud, and I know we love that he gives grace to the humble, but he flat out resists the proud. They will not win. A wrestling match breaks out, and they're not going to win. And as soon as they think they are winning, it's a trap. It's a serious trap. That's the nature of the Bible. It's a bear trap to the arrogant, to the proud, to the unbeliever. And before a person starts trying to figure out, you know, everything that's wrong with the Bible, what would be more profitable is for them to sit down and try to figure out what's wrong with themselves. And why it is they're not hearing the Word of God, or why it is they have a problem trying to apply truth when they hear it. Before they sit down and try to figure out everything that's wrong with the Scripture, the first and primary problem that men have with the Bible is it knows them. The Word of God liveth. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And men are against the Bible because the Bible is against them. And the only way to win this wrestling match, folks, is to yield. Then if you'll receive it as it is in truth, the Word of God, it'll work for you. It'll work in you. But if you work against it, it'll destroy you. That's what happened to them. To your own destruction. This is not clay that we work with. This is the rock of truth. And it don't bend for anybody. It is a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It is a savor of life unto life, and it's a savor of death unto death. All right, I'm going to get out of the way so we can pray here tonight. I appreciate you coming. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord God, for these that were here tonight in midweek prayer meeting. We pray, God, you'll help us, Lord, to be strong in faith and be